It's as far as the people go, it's a melting pot. You get so many different kinds and personalities and cultures coming together. And I have some good friends who are from Massachusetts, who are from some areas in, you know, up in the New England region. And I've gotten to know a little bit about, you know, some of that personality. Being from the South, there is an inherent pride, unfortunately, that comes with being a Southerner. And of course, there's a lot of stereotypes. Some of them are absolutely accurate. Some of them are inaccurate. And some of them you have no idea how just how accurate they really are. And you see them portrayed on TV, and they tried really hard, but they didn't even come close. But when you come to New England, I found, you know, you get the idea that everybody's real standoffish. And that's what, you know, that's what we're told down South, is that everybody's rude up here and they don't want you around. And I'm sure there are people that are like that. But I have found New Englanders to be wicked nice. Does that work? I'm trying that word. I'm seeing if it'll work. I don't know if it's working for me or not. But I have enjoyed getting to know the kids from all the states, from all the churches. And, you know, it's been a privilege to minister. And Pastor Taylor did such a great job putting that on. And I know this is old hat to him, but I've seen a lot of camps, and I've done a lot of camp work. And that operation, I told him, I said, this was ambitious to do really two camps at one time. It's been a thrill to minister. Brother John has taken care of me. Got to stay at his house the first night. We took a nap, basically. I got in Sunday night, took a nap, got up, went to camp. And then last night, got to rest and relax and enjoy a little bit of time together. And so enjoyed the time with he and Miss Hannah and Miss Tessa. We've enjoyed that. And I'm looking forward to this morning. So let's jump right into the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 22 is where we'll be this morning. If you were among those that were at camp this week and you attended the morning sessions, which was mostly, I do understand, mostly the young people, we studied through the story of David and Goliath from maybe a different perspective. As a matter of fact, it dealt with the perspective of why David chose those stones. And I'll not get into all the details of what that covered. But this morning, we're still kind of dealing with David. We're going to go kind of the other end of those choices and why some people chose David. Not necessarily why David chose stones and things in David's life that we recognize that God can use, but what was it that made people choose David? What brought his group together? And so coming to 1 Samuel 22, let's read. I'm going to provide some context in a moment, and let's see what God has for us. David, therefore, departed thence. You see that word, therefore, you realize it's going to provide the context. There's some things that came before this. David, therefore, departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. David is getting the first seedlings of the army that will make up his kingdom. Now, you understand where we find David at this point, and we could travel through the scriptures briefly. We could go to chapter 18. His victory over Goliath has just been won. He's taken the head from the giant. He has really delivered the blow to the Philistines that they did not see coming, and God used him in a miraculous way. And as they return from the battle, all the women are singing and dancing in the army, and the men are returning and they're singing, Saul had slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And you've got an entire nation, you've got a city full of people that are singing David's praises as a warrior. As a warrior. Then we fast forward just a little bit from chapter 18, and we move over and we find in chapter 21. And you can look just back, just chapter 21. Things have changed for David. Now, for us, it's just three chapters. In reality, it's several months. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? The scene has changed. David is no longer the warrior champion, the giant killer. He is no longer the celebration of all of Israel. Now he's alone. The nature of it is such that Ahimelech the priest knows that Saul is hunting for his life. It's become widespread. It's known that Saul and David are now enemies. Not because David has caused any enmity between them, but because Saul has become jealous, and his insecurities and his jealousies are overwhelming as you read the text. And so David, fleeing for his life, Jonathan has confirmed to him, man, there is no chance, there's no hope. My father wants you dead. So David flees. He's destitute and he's alone. And he comes to Ahimelech the priest at this town called Nob. And Ahimelech says, something is not right. Not only is David coming here, and we don't know what that brings with it, and it eventually brought tragedy. It brought a massacre to their city. But not only is David coming, bringing trouble, bringing unrest. What is this? David is alone. Something is happening. Something's wrong. David is there for a little while. David gets some bread from the priest. David also says, because he's trying to make sure his story is not known completely, and he says, I'm on a venture from the king, and Ahimelech knows better, but he says, I'm on a venture from the king, and I had to make haste, and so I have no weapon. David was accustomed to having some kind of a weapon. Now David is alone, and he is unarmed, and he's fleeing for his life, and he says, I need a sword. And he says, can you get me a sword? And he says, the only thing we have here, David, and David knew this, the only thing we have here is we have Goliath's sword. We have the sword that you used to take the head off of Goliath. And David says, that one will do just fine. I've used it with good success before. Let me have that one. Go ahead and bring it out. So he brings Goliath's sword, and Ahimelech really says, but you can't stay here. I mean, the situation is not such that you can. So David goes out, and he finds himself down at Gath, with the king Achish of Gath. And we find in verse number 11, the servants of Achish said, is not this David, the king of the land? They did not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul had slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David laid up these words in his heart, and he was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. They're saying, king, you realize who this guy is. You may not have been at the battle, but that other army, that portion of our army, our friends and our countrymen who died that day, this guy's to blame. This is the one they sang the songs about. And Achish says, oh, really? And David hears this. And so listen to what David, this is the warrior champion, the giant killer David, the anointed, soon to be promised king over Israel, and listen to what we find him doing. He's not just alone. He changed, verse 13, he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He acted like a lunatic. He really wanted to present himself as being out of his mind because he realized, I'm in danger here as well. Achish said unto his servants, lo, you see this man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? It worked. The plan worked to perfection. And he sends him away, and when he sends him away, realize, Saul, his king, the one he went and fought in the stead of down in the valley, he stood where Saul was supposed to stand. He fought Saul's battle for him, wants him dead. The priest, the servants of the Lord in the land, do not wish enmity. They don't wish hurt against David, but you got to go somewhere else. Here's a sword. Be on your way. Gath. I mean, his enemies, if his friends don't want him, what will his enemies do? And his enemies say, we recognize this guy. Get him out of here. And now David finds himself not with tens of thousands and people singing his praises, not simply alone, but now unwanted and outcast. And so he goes to a cave. The Bible says there in chapter 22, the cave's name was the cave of Adullam. It's no longer by that name. It's a larger name that I won't attempt today. It's on the southwest, perhaps 6 miles southwest of Bethlehem. That's rugged terrain. If you've been with Pastor Taylor to Israel, you've seen Bethlehem is just, it's severe. It is severe topography. It's rocky. It's mountainous. It is not easy. And there are caves all through there. Caves much like our Lord would have been born in there in Bethlehem. But there's 6 miles southwest. There is a cave complex that is likely the place that this happened. And there David goes and simply gets away. He's alone. He's solitary. There is no friend to console him. But word gets out. Word gets out just enough that the Bible says, and when his father's house heard it, verse number one, when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Man, thank the Lord for family, right? Man, when you're at the lowest of lows, somebody who says, hey, we'll come and stand by you. But it wasn't just family. It wasn't just family. The Bible says, and everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. All of a sudden, the number has gone from all the thousands down to one, alone and outcast, and all of a sudden, 400 people. Oh, the tide has turned yet again. But what gathered to him that day was not the seeds of a grand society. These were not the affluent. These were not the men of power. These were not the people who had so many things to offer David. But they did understand something about this man. This was the man anointed to be king. He did not have a throne yet, but he had the promise of a throne. This was a man who, to all accounts, by all observers, would have appeared to be defeated. There's no hope. Why would you join up with David? Man, he had his chance, and Saul put him on the run, and now he's all alone. Nobody wants him around. But now, some people come to him. And the Bible says they're the people that were in debt, distressed, and discontented. These were not people that brought money. They're not people that brought power. They're not people that brought influence. These were people that brought to David baggage. They brought issues. They brought heartaches. They brought everything nobody else would want, and they themselves no longer wanted to bear. And they said, somehow the word got out because his father's house heard it. I don't know if Ahimelech kind of put the word out, let his mom and dad know he's down there in the cave. Maybe David said, that's where I'll head. Maybe the Philistines spread it around. We don't know how the word got out, but somehow the word got out. And I think also the word got out, especially if it came from Ahimelech, and pardon my imagination just for a moment, but I think the word got out that he's got that sword again. David's got that sword that he took down into the valley of death, and he slew him that had the power of death to give victory to Israel. He's got the sword. And we remember the man that stood in the valley for us. We remember the man who did what our king would not do. We remember him. And if he's got the promise to be king, I'll go join up with him. Let's go see if he'll have us. Who were these people? Who were these people who went to join up and become the firstlings of the nation of David's kingdom? The Bible says that were people that were in distress. People that were in trouble. You think David could identify with these people? You think David couldn't say, man, I know exactly where you're coming from. But they have found out it's in Adullam. That's where we have to go. The word's gotten around. Man, I'm in trouble. I don't know what to do. You know what else? You know what we can do? Let's go see if David can help. We all know Saul's not going to help. Saul's consumed with himself. Saul's not here to help us. He's not here to do what we thought he would do. We were so captivated by Saul. But Saul isn't the answer to our problems. And though David looks like he's defeated, man, let's go see if David will let us serve him. And so these people with troubles, these people with distress, literally they were stressed. They were under the burden of life. Who knows the different circumstances that found their way down to that cave? It would be a little bit like the woman with an issue of blood. Do you remember the woman with an issue of blood? The crowd is pressing in upon Jesus as he heads to Jairus' house to go see his daughter. His 12-year-old daughter, who's lying dead eventually. But right then he thinks she's sick. Let's get the Lord to her. And the press is so thick around Jesus, they're crowding in on him. And this lady, who had no business being in public with the type of disease she had, she should not have been out by all the ceremonial law, but she says, I've got to do something. Because she says, I have been to doctors, and the doctors couldn't help. The medicine wouldn't work, and the money ran out. And even after the medicine didn't work and the money ran out, the misery still increased. She was still worse. And she didn't know what to do. She was in distress. So she said, I've heard there's somebody who will take my baggage and can do something about it. This lady didn't come to brag to how good she's been, to how much she's helped the community, to how good a mother, sister, daughter, name it. How good a church member, how good a giver, how good a choir member she's been. She came down and slipped through the crowd hoping no one recognized her. And she simply said, if I can touch him. Well, she touched him and boom, the Lord stopped. He stopped and turned around. He said, who touched me? His disciples said, Lord, who touched you? Everyone's touching you. Everyone around here. How are we supposed to decide? What do you mean who touched you? He said, virtue's gone out of me. Somebody touched me. Now he knew who it was. And she there, as she's trying to slip away, she's trying to remain anonymous, but the Lord calls attention and he says, as she turns around, daughter. She says, it was me, Lord. And now she's ready to pay the consequences. I had no business being out here. I had no business touching him. Yes, he's healed me, but now I'm going to pay a deeper consequence because of what I've done. And she's afraid for her life. She's afraid of the humiliation. These people could have just absolutely let her have it. Jesus doesn't say, what are you doing? How do you think you're worthy to touch my garments? You really think someone in your position with your issue of blood is worthy to touch my robes? It's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, woman. He didn't say, hey, you. He didn't even call her by name. He said, daughter. Daughter. He said, one that is like my own. This was a term of love and endearment. Can you just picture for a moment the distress, not just the healing that took place that day, but the distress that washed away from her heart and her mind as the blessed Son of God said, I'm not going to add to your troubles. I'm going to take you to my side. In other words, she's saying, I'll have a healing, but if you'll have me, I'll have you. Can you imagine those people that came to the cave and said, David's going to think we're crazy, but I'm going to try it. I'm desperate. I'm in distress. And so they come down to the cave, and maybe by that time there's some guards, maybe one of his brothers, maybe his dad says, what are you doing here? And they say, I want to talk to David. Why do you want to talk to David? Because I'm in big trouble. Well, don't you know it? David's in big trouble too. Yeah, but you know what I also know? I also know he's the anointed coming king. I know his kingdom is soon to come. And when that kingdom comes, I want to be a part of it. And if anybody can do something about my situation, it's David. And they say, well, I think we can do something for you. David, if you'll have my distress, if you'll have my worries, if you'll have my heartaches and my baggage, I've got issues. But David, if you'll have me, I'll have you to be my king. The Bible says those that were in distress, it says those that were in debt. Those that had gotten themselves backed into a corner.
Because when Saul's reign came in, everything changed politically, financially in the country. Now all of a sudden, they had to pay taxes. Now all of a sudden, they had to give to the government. They had to keep this operation running. Before, they didn't have to do that. Now they're getting what they asked for. It's funny how that happens in government, isn't it? You get what, I didn't want it, but we kind of get what we ask for. They're in over their heads financially. They're in debt. What do we do? And Saul's not letting us out that easy. Our creditors are simply not going to let us walk. But the fact is, we've now lost our land. We've lost all our assets. We've lost our farming land. We've lost everything that we have. Whatever small amount we have, we're clinging to it simply for life. But we can't pay these people back. Well, I've got a good idea. Kings usually have money. Kings usually are wealthy. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's change sides, and David will pay all that off. Well, you got the wrong idea about David right now. You see, David didn't have a bunch of money right now. Oh, his father's house was free in Bethlehem from taxes, but David was not loaded with wealth right now. So we understand the people that came to David did not come to him because he was going to enrich them or because right then he had everything that they needed. What he had was the promise of a kingdom. In other words, just like the people in distress, they had to come in faith to David. They had to come to him and say, David, I got a load of debt. David, I am up to my ears in it and I cannot pay it back. So if you take me, you take all of the debt that comes with me. But if you'll take me, David, I want to be a part of your kingdom. Over in the book of Philemon, we find a man named Onesimus who has fled from his master. He's gone to Rome, and while he's there, he encounters. Now, this is a runaway slave. He has left, and he really could have the book thrown at him. And the fact is, in Rome, where so much of the population was slaves, there was anything that Philemon could have done to him. He finds the Apostle Paul, or rather, the Lord directs him to the Apostle Paul, who's there in jail in Rome, and while he's there, he comes to Christ. But Paul didn't preach a cheap gospel. Paul said, you got to go back. You got to go back to the people that you've wronged. You've got to go back there. You've got to face it. Man, you're a disciple of Christ now. You've got to own up to what you've done and face it and let God work through your circumstances. But when he does, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a letter with you when you go. There's somebody that's going to go with you. And they're going to drop off another letter at church over at Colossae. But when you go, I want you to take this with you. And I want you to hand this to your old boss. Tychicus will help you. You go back there and hand it. And Tychicus will make sure he knows. Don't do anything with Onesimus until you've read my letter. And we come down to verses 17 through 19. And we find Paul saying this. When he comes, he says, receive him as myself. This man who's done all this wrong to you, who owes you more than his life almost can pay, I want you to receive him as though I was showing up. You know what would have happened if Paul showed up? Man, they'd have rolled out the red carpet. They would have said, man, clear out the best room. Let's get some food on the table. We're going to have a time. Call up company. Bring them over. It's a big night out. Man, we're going to put on the dog for... Is that a phrase up here, put on the dog? It is down south. We're really going to show out for Paul. Paul said, if you do that for me, do that for this guy that owes you everything. And Philemon may have thought, well, that sounds good, but this guy owes me. And so Paul, understanding the situation, said, if he oweth thee aught, if he has wronged you, and Philemon's thinking he's absolutely wronged me, if he owes you, and Philemon's thinking he absolutely owes me, he says, put that on my account. In other words, whatever his debits are, whatever his debt is, apply that to me. I will accept whatever debt he has towards you. This past week, I was at Snack Shack, and you buy the cash cards. Those of you that have been, you buy these cash cards, and I've got some leftover cash cards, okay? They didn't take them at the restaurant last night. I don't know why, but you get these cash cards. Well, I had bought a few at the beginning of the week, and so I'm down there at the Snack Shack, and they got these really good apples and some grapes and some bottles of water because I'm trying to lay off of the sugary stuff. So I'm buying this stuff, and it may have been you. And I said, I'm out. I don't I don't have any more. This is it. And I was going to get this and this. I said, where's Miss Sandy? I'll go buy some more cash cards. Well, wherever she was, she can't get to her right now. I'm like, oh, man, I don't know. She said, I tell you what, I'll write it down on here and you can pay us back. I said, okay, I'll do that. She wrote it down on the back of that cash card. And by the way, this right here is the payment back because I didn't pay her back. It's exactly the amount I owed. But ended up, I came to Pastor Taylor. He said, well, man, he said, I've got an account over there. Why don't you just put it on my account? Well, after that, I just lived it up the rest of the week. I said, put it on. I didn't put a thing on it. I really didn't. And they'll tell you. But I really didn't know I had access to that. I didn't know that if I'd have been in a pinch, I could have said, Pastor Taylor will cover it. You don't have anything? Well, Pastor Taylor's got, he's rich. He's got all of this. Have whatever you want. If Paul had showed up at Philemon's, Philemon would have said, have whatever you want, purely on the basis of who he was and how much Philemon owed to him in the faith. And Paul said, when Onesimus shows up, you say, have whatever you want because of what Paul has credited to you. Do you know that when the Lord God looks at us, he looks at us not as debtors if we've come to him in faith and trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. He doesn't say, who are you to come to me? He says, what do you need? My son Jesus has provided everything. These people came by faith in a coming king. They said, we may not see it all right now, but we believe there's coming a time when this man will sit on the throne. This is God's anointed one, and we're coming to him. And they said, David, you got to take our debt because we got a lot of debt. But if you'll take our debt, we want to take you as king. The people that were in distress, the people that were in debt, and those that were discontented. This word right here is Mara. You might recognize that word from another book of the Bible called Ruth. And if you haven't studied Ruth or read the book of Ruth, one of the key characters, really the character that's talked about the most in there, almost, is a woman named Naomi, which her name means sweetness, pleasantness. And she has a very, very difficult lot in life. And at some point early in the story, she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. I am bitter of soul. We think that means she was mad at the world. And perhaps that was the case. What it means is I'm just so bitter in life. The taste of life is bitter to me now. I'm not a big chocolate eater, but any dessert, have you ever just enjoyed it so much and you're eating it and all of a sudden you take a bite and you realize that was one too many? And all of a sudden, you can't uneat what you've eaten because that's a worse proposition. If you know what I'm talking about, you can't have it out anymore, but you feel like it. All of a sudden, the very thought of this thing that used to thrill you, when they brought it to the table and when you could smell it in the oven, man, it promised joy and satisfaction. It was, oh man, I can't wait. Is it done yet? I've got a great picture of one of my little girls. I got three little girls, 6, 8, and 10 years old, and one of them, when she was about 3 years old, is looking in the oven at some cupcakes that are finishing in the oven. It's one of my favorite pictures of any of my kids. You can't even see her face, just the side of her face, but she's looking into the oven, and that kind of excitement and anticipation that so defines those young lives and those young eyes as they're looking at that. But those things that have promised joy and satisfaction and excitement, no longer do they bring joy and satisfaction and excitement, though it's the same things. Now, I don't want it. I don't want to smell it. Oh, it's just repulsive to me. It's the same thing, but I've had too much of it and I found out too much of it will make me sick in my soul. That's what it is with life sometimes. We get so caught up in all that it has to offer, all that this world brings, and yet we come to the end of it like Zacchaeus climbing up in a sycamore tree and saying, I've got it all and I'm not satisfied. As a matter of fact, I don't want it anymore. I'm sick in my soul. It's bitter to me when it used to smell so pleasant and sweet. Now with Zacchaeus had to come to the point where he was willing to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, if you'll come to my house, I want you to come there. I want you to come to my house because I want you to see that what I have doesn't mean anything anymore. I want you to have everything that I have. This may not have been somebody in debt. This may not have been somebody in distress. This is just somebody who said, Saul promised everything, and he's delivered me only frustration. But you know what David did not say? Well, I guess you got what you asked for, didn't you? Tried to warn you. Samuel warned you. It's in the Bible. You can go read it. Samuel said this. Now, don't you wish you'd have made a better choice? David didn't say that. David said, you want me to be your king? I'd be glad to be your king. Can we not see the open, welcoming type of the Lord Jesus Christ? The kingdom of our Lord, the kingdom of God, is not made up of the class of society and the wealth. It's not made up of those people that we would all aspire to be, because everyone that has come into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, the only way in is through Jesus Christ, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, because of the sword that he took to the valley of the shadow of death and paid for me, because of his promise as a coming king. We've all realized, man, I'm either just sick of life, I'm in debt up to my ears in my sin, or I'm in trouble, and there's no way out but Jesus Christ. Man, that doesn't sound like a good resume. That doesn't sound like the kind of resume you bring to God. Man, you want to get into heaven, you want to get into God's family, you better bring something more than that. I was interviewing for my first job in college, and I had not had to interview in my high school days. I had not had an interview for those jobs, because generally it was somebody I knew, and so I had worked landscaping and things like that, hard-working jobs in the summer. Of course, I worked at camp, so I didn't have to keep those jobs. But I went down to Chattanooga. It was at Tennessee Temple University, and there was an RPS, that was Roadway Package Service, and y'all remember the roadway trucks that used to run up and down the roads? It's now FedEx, okay? FedEx bought them out, and the FedEx ground division was, at that time, that was what RPS was. It was the home delivery. So I worked this job, but when I first went to interview for it, I'd seen they had good pay, but it was early hours, like 2:30 in the morning to like 7:30 or 8. But I was a night owl. I said, I'll deal with it. I can still go to school. I can still do all that stuff. So I decided to go and do this. Well, my dad had taught me young, when you go to interview for a job, man, put on a shirt and tie. Look sharp. Right, Pastor Taylor? Don't go looking your worst. Look sharp. I mean, I knew this, and I didn't even have to ask him about this. But this was kind of my first real interview with people I didn't know. Other times I'd worked hard jobs, but I mostly knew the folks. I'm like, put on my best. I want to get this job. I need to get this job. So I'd gone in, gotten an application, filled it out. I knew my interview time was coming. So I showed up, and there were three of us in the interview room that day, and they put us in there. You know, you sit in there, and you look at the other people that are up for the job. You don't know how many jobs are available, and you're thinking, what are my chances of getting this job? Well, if you've ever worked, and some of you may have worked for UPS or one of these other shipping companies, a loading dock is not necessarily, and I don't want to demean it because I worked it, it's not necessarily where the most refined of society goes to look for work, okay? It's rough. I mean, it's a rough place to work. It's hard work. It's dirty work. And the people that are working there, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. Nobody really wants to be working at 3 o'clock in the morning. We're there because we have to be. So we're not putting up with a lot. You better work hard and fast. It's not necessarily a pleasurable job. So I'm sitting in there, and I've got my tie on, shirt and tie. I'm ready to go. And sitting at the same table with me is two guys who do not have a shirt and tie on. As a matter of fact, they look like they didn't give a rip about what they looked like when they walked in that morning. I thought maybe they were actually trying to look like they didn't care. Man, they're going all out at this point. I mean, I am the polar opposite of what's sitting here. And I realized as I'm sitting there, this shirt and tie is not going to do a thing for me in this job. They are not looking for shirt and tie material. My name gets called. Off I go into the interview room. The other guys were before me. The guy sits down and he says, Aaron, he says, I see your application, this. We go through a few things. I want you to realize something. This is the hardest job you've ever worked. I don't care how hard you've worked. This will be the hardest job you've ever worked. You're going to work, you're going to sweat, they're going to yell at you, you're going to be up against the clock, you're going to get up early in the morning. There's no letting up on this job. You realize that? Well, yes, sir. I'll do it. I'm ready. I'll do it. We'll do it. Okay, well, what do you think about this? What if this happens? And he began to ask questions. And as he's looking at me, and he's prodding me and interrogating me all throughout this thing, he comes down to the very bottom of the application, which is the reference section of the application. He says, oh, you know Mike Hurst. I said, well, yeah, he's the one that told me about the job openings. Mike was a shift manager there at RPS, right there at that hub. He said, Mike recommended you? I said, yeah. He said, oh, well, you got the job. I mean, necktie, stressed out, worried, all of this stuff. Man, I came with my best. I'm worried about what's going to happen. And he simply gets to the bottom and says, oh, Mike recommended you? Well, absolutely, you've got to do it. Well, that's unfair. Maybe it was unfair, but it's how it worked. You know, Mike, you got the job. Let me fast forward a little bit. I filled out an application to work with Fellowship of Christian Athletes about 2 years ago to work in a school. I came to the part where they want to make sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, and it's good, man. They really question you. It's wonderful. And I came to that very simple question, that if you stood before God right now today, and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? Well, I know this. I'm in Sunday school all my life. I'm a believer. I'm a preacher. This is an easy one for me. And so, pulled my pen out. I mean, I know the answer. But I struggled. I thought, what am I going to write? Well, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And by the way, that's the right answer. That's the only answer that's going to apply. But even as I wrote it, I thought, man, I can't even, why am I going to write I anything in here? I know I. I is distressed. Aaron is in debt. Aaron's discontented. Man, I don't have any claims to be in heaven. And this, I said, you know what? I mean, I've got a paragraph space this big to write. It looks like, how in the world am I going to fill all this stuff up? It's basic. It's Romans Road or something like that. It just tells about my born-again experience with Jesus Christ. And then I said, you know what? I know what I would say. And this is what I decided. And it doesn't work like this. But I decided, if I get to heaven, and I'm standing at the gates, it does not work like this. And I'm standing there, and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? I know what I'm going to say. Man, oh God, I know what I'm going to say. I'm simply going to look. And wherever Jesus is, I'm going to say, he told me I could come. He told me I can be here. I don't have any other claim to be here. I've just got distress. I've just got debt, God. I've just got bitterness in my soul. I don't have anything. I've got issues and baggage. I'm just broken. But that man right there came and took all of my debt. He took all of my baggage. He took all of my sin and all of my sickness. And he told me, you can come in to my family. And I'm simply here because he said I can be here. It won't work like this. But if you stood right now in front of an almighty God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? Would you list off how great your accomplishments are, the necktie at the interview, how willing you are to work hard, all your accomplishments, when in reality you know the distress and debt and discontent that defines you? Have you ever come to the point in your life when you said, I'm done with me and I'm going down to the cave where the promised king is, and I'm going to say, King, I want you to be my king? Heads bowed and eyes closed, please. My question is simple. Have you ever come to Jesus Christ, the promised anointed king? I'm thrilled to have gotten to know some of your teenagers this week, but I don't know many of you at all. And I don't know what you walked in here with this morning. This may have been the first time you've darkened the door of a church in your life. And maybe you're being here thinking, I didn't want to be here. Somebody drugged me here, talked me into being here. Well, God wanted you here. And he wanted you to know that the King of Kings wants you. If you'll have him, he will have you. I wonder this morning how many understanding that your sin, your brokenness could never approach God, but understanding that Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sin. He died on the cross for your sin. And you'd say this morning, man, I don't want to stay in this situation. I don't want to stay in this condition. I want Jesus Christ to change my situation. I need Christ this morning. You'd raise your hand and you'd let me know that. Anybody at all? I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. Anybody at all? I'm going to pray in just a moment, and I'm going to let Pastor Taylor close all of this the way he sees fit. Don't Don't think it's got to be a cathedral. A cave will do just fine to come to Christ. Lord, as we come now to this time of invitation, I pray that you'll direct Pastor Taylor. Speak clearly to him as the way that you'd have this to be directed. I pray that any heart here who is not sure, who is not confident of their relationship with you, would settle it this morning, dear Lord. In Jesus' name.